Once you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 23, verse 1. Now, I'm also going to have you turn another place as well. So Luke chapter 23, verse 1, but then also be ready to turn, even before that, to 1 Peter 1, verse 19. Actually, verse 17. 1 Peter 1. What becomes clear to us in these last two chapters of the Gospel of Luke is, as these twisted trials continue against Jesus from Pilate to Herod and then back to Pilate, what becomes clear to us is this. It is clear not just that Jesus will die, but it is clear that Jesus must die. He must die. Now, he must die not because he is guilty of some religious crime or political crime. Interestingly, he must die precisely because he is innocent. He must die precisely because he's innocent, because he has no blemish. He has no spot. He has no guilt. What an ironic thing. We've seen God-hating, power-loving religious men laboring to the point of exhaustion to find guilt in this man. And yet they can't find it. Jesus' life and ministry was nothing but completely above reproach. His enemies can't see that actually God is behind all of their labors. They labor and they strive to find guilt, and God uses their scrutiny to show his son's blamelessness and therefore showing all of us his son's qualification before him to die for sinners. If Jesus were anybody else, he would have been and should have been released. And yet he won't be released. Why? Because long ago, God set in place standards for holiness and blamelessness for the sacrifice that makes atonement for sin. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 addresses this. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but you are redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. From the foundation of the world, he was blameless and spotless, perfect, completely innocent. But he has appeared in these last times for the sake of you and me, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Look over at chapter 2, verse 22. Jesus committed no sin. Here's his blamelessness. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's a statement about his innocence, about his perfect standing before God, that he was holy, that he was blameless. And as such, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. He had to be innocent, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. What a powerful promise to us from God in the gospel, that we would die to sin and live to righteousness by his doing. It's by his wounds that we are healed in this way. Now go back to Luke 23. Jesus will die. He must die precisely because he is the innocent Lamb of God who is without blemish and without spot. He is the only one qualified to bear away your sin and mine. That's why he must die. And this is what we will see tonight and next week as we look at Jesus, the Lamb of God, being scrutinized by godless men. Let me read our passage to us tonight. Luke 23, verses 1 to 12. Then the whole body of them, the Sanhedrin, they got up and they brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." And when Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also in Jerusalem at the time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day. For before, they had been enemies with each other. What is this passage all about? I have it for you up on the screen. It's the blamelessness of Jesus, standing unweakened. The blamelessness of Jesus stands unweakened, though the hate-filled Sanhedrin hounds him from Pilate and then to Herod and back. What a unique way to establish the blamelessness of Jesus, a way that you and I would have never thought to do, but God did. Let's pray. Let's ask for his help as we look at his word. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending from yourself the only one qualified to bear away our sin and your wrath, our guilt. Thank you for doing for us what we could never do for ourselves in your Son's death on the cross. Thank you for how he was powerful against the devil and temptation. Thank you for how in the garden he, though weak, cried out to you for help. Thank you for sending the angel to strengthen him. Thank you for sustaining your Son, robed in flesh, weakened by that flesh, yet strong in holiness. How impressive your Son is. How impressive your commitment to get him to the cross in a complete blamelessness is. There is no God like you. And we are eager to meet with you in your word. We pray that you would come and reveal your Son Jesus to us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Number one, let's look at innocence hounded before Pilate. Number one, innocence hounded before Pilate. Verse one, it says, the whole body of them. Who is that? That's that Sanhedrin, the 71 religious elite in Jerusalem. And all of them, the whole body of them, got up and brought him before Pilate. That reveals the depth of passion and interest involved in this for the Sanhedrin. You see, no subcommittee is going to do for these guys on this one. No sending off a little small group of their representatives to go take care of this before Pilate. No, all of them are going to go and take a look and be a part of this. No one was going to be left out. And Pilate would have felt the weight of this, would he not? 71 men showing up to his door. He would have felt that differently than a subcommittee. This is important. And they brought him to Pilate for trial, And just a reminder, we shouldn't even be here. Jesus should not even be here. He has done nothing wrong. He is innocent. But as we talked in our introduction, he has to be here. Well, who is Pilate? Pilate is the Roman governor or the procurator of Judea. He was and held that position from AD 26 until AD 36. And as procurator, he was responsible for all of the finances in the region of Judea. And he was responsible for maintaining law and order. His normal headquarters were in Caesarea, but he's in Jerusalem during the Passover festival for a very specific reason. Passover stirred up the Jews unlike any other time. Why? Because what were they celebrating? That God freed them from the Gentiles, named the Egyptians. And so if there was ever a point when nationalistic hopes rose to a heightened level and memories of all that ran high, it was during this time. And if trouble was to arise in all of Judea, the odds were that it would happen during the Passover and it would happen in Jerusalem. And so Pilate is there to make sure he can squash anything that might come up. And it would have been really important for the governor of this whole region to have a good understanding of this people. Unfortunately, that was not Pilate. Pilate never really cared for the Jews. He didn't care to try to understand them. He exercised little common sense in handling the strained relationship between the Jews and the Romans. And he seemed to actually enjoy annoying them. And so he was hated by the Jews. He was known by those around him as being inflexible and merciless and obstinate. And repeatedly, he inflicted punishment without any trials. In fact, I think that's probably what the Sanhedrin are counting on this day. You can turn back to Luke 13, verse 1 later. You can write it down for an example of his acts of cruelty. Remember, the Galileans had come to offer sacrifices, and Pilate did something, and he slaughtered them, and he mixed their blood with the blood of their sacrifices. That would have drove the Jews crazy. Verse 2 of Luke 23, they began to accuse him. The Sanhedrin brought essentially three charges against Jesus. They all overlap. They're layered through each other, and they can't even be brought to say his name. They say, "We found this man." It's a derogatory way of referring to Jesus. The first accusation is that he is misleading the nation, verse 2. And that is the most subjective charge they could have brought. But it was a forceful one. And this is their formal way. This is the religious elite's formal way of saying, "We believe Jesus is a false prophet. He is misleading the nation." In the mind of the Sanhedrin, Jesus lacked divine sanction for his ministry. There was no way he could be speaking on behalf of God. That's what they're saying. And in Pilate's ears, this sounded different. This charge sounded like rebellion. It sounded like civil unrest. The second charge in verse 2 is that he's forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. So in other words, they're now saying to the financial administrator, "This man is a financial risk to you and to Rome," which is a complete lie. If you write down Luke 20, verses 19 to 26, they question him on this very thing. The Sanhedrin question him, "Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And what did he say? "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and render to God what is God's." So this is a complete lie. Number 3, the third charge in verse 2, is that he says that he himself is Christ, a king. In other words, they're trying to say Jesus, Pilate, he's a competitive ruling threat as Christ, which translated for your Roman head means he's a king. Pilate wouldn't have understood the terminology as well. Christ, the title, the person, would not have meant much to him. So the summary of the charges is this. Jesus is a king-like revolutionary. He's a seditious man. Now, was this a common thing at all in Jesus' day? Well, guess what next week? Look at verse 17. He was obliged to release to them, Pilate was, at the feast, one prisoner. And they cried out all together, "Away with this man and release for us Barabbas." He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection. made in the city and for murder. So this is a common thing, and insurrectionists were crucified left and right. And notice how versatile, if you've been with us last couple of weeks, notice how versatile the hatred of the Sanhedrin is. They had only religious concerns when they met with him privately that morning, earlier, at daybreak. But they know that their religious concerns are going to mean nothing to Pilate. And so they shifted all of their religious concerns to the political arena because they knew that that would carry force with Pilate. Bottom line for the Sanhedrin, Jesus must be seen as a political revolutionary in Pilate's eyes. Verse 3, so Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" It's the third charge that interests Pilate. And with all that Pilate has heard from the 71 about Jesus, he must have been prepared to meet a mighty resistance fighter of some sort. But I want you to remember Jesus' appearance. He's bloodied. He's battered. He's bruised. He's swollen. He looks like a pathetic man in front of them. And remember, Jesus was not a rich man. He was a poor man. He was a poor carpenter from Galilee. So he would have been dressed like a poor man. He wasn't dressed like a gladiator. He wasn't dressed like a king. So standing before the Roman governor is a friendless man. No friends with him. He doesn't even have an army that's outside the palace trying to figure out how to get in to get him free. Standing before Pilate is a powerless man. Standing before Pilate is a bloodied, battered, and bruised man. And in the Greek, in verse 3, the Greek puts the emphasis on the "you" in Pilate's question. It's in the place of emphasis. You? You? You're the king of the Jews? Pilate is astonished. This doesn't even compute to his Roman brain. Incredulity abounds in his mind. Pilate can't bring himself to think that this helpless man before him is actually a king and therefore a threat to him. You see, Pilate has an earthly king grid, and Jesus doesn't fit. And Jesus' answer to him in verse 3 is, "It is as you say," or "You say it is." That's an affirmation that draws attention away from Jesus' words, actually, to the fact that the words came out of Pilate's mouth. "You said it. I'm a king." Verse 4, Pilate then turns to the chief priests and the crowds. This is now a public setting. The crowds are growing, and so this is Pilate's public conclusion that he's drawing. And what does he say? "I find no guilt in this man. He might be crazy, but I find no guilt in him," Pilate might say. This helpless man before Pilate is certainly not a threat to Rome in Pilate's eyes. He's guiltless. It was that obvious to a pagan idolater that Jesus was innocent. It was that obvious. But before Pilate could say, "And I'll release him," the Jews ramped up their hostilities. Look at verse 5. They kept on insisting. They kept on insisting that Jesus was stirring up trouble in a widespread way that should really trouble Pilate greatly. They geographically drew the boundaries as far as they could under Pilate's care. And they said, as far as from one region to the next, he has been an insurrectionist. Their lies portray Jesus as having the whole nation of Israel in a spin. Jesus is to be seen, according to them, as a widespread political threat, and Pilate, you don't even know it. You know what this is, this kept on insisting part? This is a shock and awe strategy. They're just going to keep the lies coming. They're vague. "He's stirring up the whole nation." Well, listen, if he's stirring up the whole nation, there should be witnesses and probably even accomplices everywhere that you can capture. Where are they? It doesn't matter. They just keep coming. They just keep throwing out accusation after accusation after accusation. And there are 71 of them in front of Pilate. And it's overwhelming. They're pressing their case urgently. They keep underscoring the broad scope of the trouble that Jesus is causing. At this point, the Sanhedrin, they probably think they've scored a big point against Jesus. But little did they know that Pilate didn't hear their words like they thought he would hear their words. Pilate didn't hear any reason to be concerned. The only thing Pilate heard was, an escape hatch is possible. Did you say Galilee? Is he a Galilean? Verse 6. And when he learned, verse 7, that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was in Jerusalem at the time. That must have been a bummer. Because they had him before the man that they needed to have him before, the only one who can declare, crucify, and now they have to leave him. What's the main thrust of these first 7 verses? An innocent man stood before Pilate, a pagan, godless ruler, and within about 5 seconds, he could see that Jesus was not guilty. And he even said so. This whole trial process should have ended right there, but we know God is at work behind all of this. And that leads us to number 2, innocence hounded before Herod. Innocence gets hounded before Herod. Who is Herod? This is Herod Antipas. He is one of the sons of Herod the Great. Do you remember who Herod the Great is? Herod the Great is the one who slaughtered all of the infant boys aged 2 and younger, toddler-aged boys and younger, in Bethlehem not long after the time of Jesus' birth. This here is Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas. He inherited this part of his rule from his father, and he was granted it by Rome as well. He ruled over Galilee and Perea. And Herod, like Pilate, is in Jerusalem because of the Passover festival, and he's at his palace there, which would have been about a 10-minute walk west of the temple. This is the Herod Antipas who married his brother's wife. Her name was Herodias, and he was admonished thoroughly by whom? John the Baptist, that he was sinning being married to her. And we know what that ultimately cost John. This Herod Antipas paid lip service to the Jewish religion, but he was very superstitious. You remember when Jesus was going around doing miracles and Herod heard of it? What did he think? This is John the Baptist, what? Raised from the dead. And he, from that point on in Luke 9, wanted to see Jesus. And then we find out at the end of Luke 13 that the Pharisees come and they say, hey, Jesus, you better get out of here because Herod, he wants to kill you. So here's Herod who has been wanting to see him for a long time and he's even hostile towards him and now they get to meet. This should be sparks flying. Verse 8 states Herod's eagerness. 3 times in this verse it says that Herod wanted to see Jesus. Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. But it appears that Herod's only interest in seeing Jesus is rooted actually in entertainment. He just wanted to see a sign. That's it. Just wanted to see a miracle, something fantastical. And so Herod began a very long stream of questions for Jesus, which would have served to try to move Jesus to a point where he would do some miracles. Verse 9, he questioned him at some length. There's actually no indication here that Herod is actually interested in the trial process. All he's interested in is he just wants to see some miracles. He just wants Jesus to respond. But what does Jesus do? He does nothing. He answered him nothing. And it's significant that in all of Jesus' trials and interrogations, Herod is the only one to whom Jesus refused to speak. Evidently, Jesus must have felt that Herod didn't deserve even one reply. Herod only deserved silence. Herod had been rebuked earlier by the great prophet, John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin. And instead of repenting, what did he do? He imprisoned John. What's going on here? Why is Jesus silent? Jesus isn't being judged by the lengthy list of questions of a foolish king. Rather, Herod is being judged by the lengthy, dignified silence of the Son of Man. The silence is God's judgment on Herod. And the most terrifying place on earth, this side of hell, is the place where Herod currently stands. It is the place in life where Jesus is close, but only silent. It's the place where Jesus is there, but he's not revealing himself. You see, Herod had plenty of prior revelation from God. And he sat in judgment against John the Baptist and the revelation that was coming through him as a prophet of God, and he rejected it. And here he sits again in judgment, and Herod wants Jesus to do tricks. Jesus simply does not reveal himself to those kinds of people. He's silent. And you know, many today are not all that different from Herod. They've come to know something of God. They've come to know something of Jesus. But they want Jesus to do something fantastic for them before they will go any further. They want him to fix something that's broken. Broken relationship, broken marriage, sickness, maybe a dashed dream. And they want Jesus on their own terms like Herod does. And you know what Jesus does with people like that? Nothing. He's silent. Listen. If you've set up terms for Jesus Christ to meet, demands for him to meet, and you have found him only to be silent, what should you do? You should immediately stop judging Jesus and realize you are being judged by his silence. You should humble yourself under his examination of you and what he sees. You should change the terms. Drop your terms. And change the nature of your questions from questions that demand to questions that humbly plead for Jesus to mercifully break his silence and to reveal himself as Savior and not judge. Needless to say, this whole process must have been frustrating to Herod because he got nothing. Verse 10 reveals that the Sanhedrin's been there the whole time. Look, verse 10. The chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. They could see that Herod was getting nowhere close to a guilty verdict. They must have been panicking. And how could they get anywhere when the accused is silent? He won't say a word and there's no witnesses. So the 71 just does what they have been doing before. They just start getting outrageous in their accusations. They press their case unyieldingly. And do you see the pattern developing here? You see, though the governing ruler might change, there's a constant that stays the same. There's a common denominator throughout the whole. And what is it? Who is it? It's the Sanhedrin. They press their case. They press their case. They are the human catalyst behind each trial of the blameless Lamb of God. They are the ones that are keeping the process alive, humanly speaking. Verse 11 tells us how Jesus' trial ended before Herod. Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt, literally treating him as if he was nothing, and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Evidently, Herod must have felt stung by Jesus' refusal to answer him, and and amuse him with miracles. And so if Jesus was going to stand there in silence and treat Herod as if he was nothing, Herod was going to do the same back and treat him as if he was nothing. And then he made a mockery of him based on the charges against Jesus, and he's centered on that charge of Jesus being a king, and he used those charges as an occasion for a joke. Dressed him in a gorgeous robe. Literally, it's just a robe of brilliant color, a robe of royal splendor. And then with that, Herod completely lost interest in the whole process, and he sent him back to Pilate. If he's not going to get his miracle, he's going to take his ball and go home. And you know what is significant in this text? Is that this text reveals no charge of guilt against Jesus by Herod. In fact, there must have been something that Pilate said as he went back, because drop over to verse 13. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and he summoned them, and he said, "You brought this man to me." So we're back with Pilate now, right? He says, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I found no guilt in this man regarding the charge which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him." Get this. Most of Jesus' life and most of his ministry, his miracles and his teaching was carried out. All of it was carried out in Galilee, the very place where King Herod ruled. And that king, who knew that area better than anyone else, said, "There's nothing against this guy. There's no fault in Jesus." And we're told in verse 12 something very interesting. Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day. For before, they had been enemies with each other. Over this occasion, they became friends. Now, there's debate as to why Pilate would even involve Herod in the process, because Pilate had the authority and he had the jurisdiction to be able to continue the trial, to release Jesus, to crucify him, to do whatever he wanted to do without even involving Herod. And if Pilate and Herod only had contempt for one another prior to this day, it's hard to determine why Pilate would even involve Herod, but it ultimately really doesn't matter. What matters is this, that over this trial against the blameless Son of God, the blameless Lamb of God, the two wicked, godless rulers overcame their hatred of one another. Everything prior to this day seemed to be for them full of occasion to dislike each other. Everything prior to this day seemed to give them good reason to put distance between each other. But on this day, standing before each one of them was reason now for a wicked, Christless friendship to begin. Whatever else they had disagreed about before this day, Pilate and Herod could agree on this. We can be gutless together as rulers. We can be unconcerned with justice together as the Son of God is in our human courts. J.C. Ryle says, "Men of the most discordant opinions can unite in opposing truth. Both hate each other very much, but they hate Christ much more." And that is what is going on. So the innocence of Jesus stands unweakened in the slightest by the two highest human courts of the land. And yet Jesus is not freed. And the constant between the two courts of injustice is the hate-filled Sanhedrin who follow Jesus like hunting dogs. They've gotten a taste of his blood and they want him down. What a bankrupt nation Israel has become to have this kind of religious leadership. And again, what a merciful Savior who would submit himself under such a process like this, in order to arrive at the cross and shed his blood for those he saves. I have one application point for us to think about as we close, and it's total inability. Total inability. You say, what on earth is that? Well, let me help us get to total inability. What is on vivid display in our passage is Pilate's sinful bias against Jesus and Herod's. Sinful bias. Left to himself, apart from God, Pilate has developed a godless grid. That's what all of us do apart from God. We develop a me-centered grid. Pilate has a Pilate-centered grid on what everything he views in life. And he judges everything by it. And his godless grid doesn't allow for the existence of a humble, divine king coming under his own Roman authority to be crucified for the sins of all that he will save. That doesn't even compute. He has a sinful bias against Christ. But you know what? And he can do nothing about it. He doesn't even know he has it. That's total inability. But Pilate is in far greater danger because there's another bias that is more dangerous. And he can't even see it. What bias is that? It is God's righteous bias against him. He can't even see it. He can't even see that God is right to be biased against Pilate. So here's what we mean by total inability. I'll put the rest of it up for you now. By this is what we need to think on. I am incapable of overcoming my sinful bias against Jesus and his righteous bias against me. Only God is capable of overcoming both biases to save me. This is the case for all of us. We are infected with total inability. We are incapable of overcoming our sinful bias against Jesus, and we are incapable of overcoming his righteous bias against us. Only God can do that. Left to myself without God, my sinful bias against Jesus, it blinds me. It blinds me especially from seeing God's righteous bias against me, because that doesn't even occur to me apart from Christ. All that I'm concerned about, and you see this in people who don't know Christ, who've got a bias against him, all that they're concerned about is that they have a massive bias against him. And that's what forces people to do what Herod did. Do a miracle then. Prove yourself. Overcome. Do anything to help me get over this bias I have of you. At best, in our sinfulness, we see Jesus as somebody who's auditioning for a leadership role over our lives that, in all honesty, we are completely satisfied to hang on to. And so we just remain stubbornly biased against him. But that bias that we can't even get over, that we can't even undo, that bias, as huge a problem as that is, it's nothing compared to the greater righteous bias that God has against us as sinners. And we can't even see it. And if I can't see it, I certainly am unable to do anything about it. But this is where God's grace is double-strengthed. In what way? It is nothing but the grace of God to first overcome his own bias against you, Christian. His own righteous bias against you. In his grace, he overcame it. Through his son's death on the cross, Jesus did what you never could have done for yourself. He removed God's righteous bias against you by having God's righteous bias against you placed on himself at the cross. In other words, God removed his own judgment against you by putting his own judgment against you on his son at the cross. He did that instead so that you would not have to bear it for eternity in hell. That's God's grace, to overcome his own righteous bias against you. And it's nothing but the grace of God to also overcome your sinful bias against Jesus. And how did he do that? He did that by changing your rebel heart. He did that by changing my enemy heart. Christian, just like you could do nothing to change God's righteous bias against you, so you can do nothing to change your sinful bias against Jesus until God comes and regenerates you. You had to be born again. You have to be given a new heart that is empty of hatred for Jesus and filled with love for Jesus. A God of grace who does this, who overcomes his own bias against you and me, and then he overcomes our sinful bias against him. A God of grace like that, you must worship. You must worship him. He is worthy to be worshiped. He is worthy to be loved. He is worthy to be obeyed by all of us. And the way that you begin a life of worship and love and obedience to Jesus Christ is through Jesus Christ. He has done everything needed for the biased sinner to be saved. And the most amazing thing of all is that in eternity past, God the Father and God the Son established his Son's blamelessness. And he came in these last days for our sake. And he maintained his blamelessness through that Last Supper into the garden and then in the control of the Sanhedrin and now before Pilate and before Herod and next week before Pilate again and all the way to the cross, he maintained his Son's blamelessness so that we might be saved. God did for us what we could never do for us. And the way that your worship of him begins is by you entrusting your life to this God. You must believe. You know, we're not talking about the mental acceptance of some facts about Jesus Christ. We're talking about you taking everything that you know of yourself and casting it on everything that you know of God and what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. You entrust your life to this great God and Savior who by grace overcame his own righteous bias against you. He did it. And he also overcame your sinful bias against him, Christian. So you begin this life of worship by entrusting your life to him. You begin this life of worship by repenting, by turning away from your sinful bias against the Savior. Maybe some of you have been trying to overcome that bias with your own good deeds. You need to repent of that. Because God is not interested in you trying to earn his favor or merit somehow him to work in such a way that he will overcome his own bias. He's already done it. For every single one who believes and for every single one who repents, he's done it. Your merit could never be good enough, and your sorrow could never be deep enough. But his grace is sufficient to reconcile him to you and you to him. Jesus had to be blameless in order to do this. And these twisted trials reveal, in a way that you and I would have never imagined, the blamelessness of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is no God like you. All the other gods are made up by man, and they are not gods of grace. They are gods of merit. They are gods who need us to do something before they will do something. They are sham gods. They are empty, hollow idols. But you are the real God. You are true. You are real. You are full, not empty. And you are a God of grace. A God of grace who does not wait for broken sinners to see something that they can never see in their blindness. You simply, by your grace, overcame your own bias and judgment against us. That was righteous. It was righteous. There's nothing wrong with your bias against us. It's correct. It's right. and you have also overcome for us our sinful bias against your Son. God, thank you for not waiting for us, but for acting, for having a plan from eternity past, and acting 2,000 years ago. Thank you for sustaining your blameless Son all the way to the cross, so that he might bear away in his body your righteous bias and our sinful bias. There is no God like you. We praise you for your grace towards us. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.